I'm going to open us up in a word of prayer. Bunch of rebellious people. All right, let's go ahead and pray. Those of you that want to pray, you know. All right, Lord, we just thank you for today, and thank you for your favor. Thank you for your grace, and I do ask that you'll be with us in Bible study this morning as we try to take a deeper look into your word. And I just ask that you'll be with us in the main service that follows. And just make today a great day in you as we are built up in eternal things. And we'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. And we ask these things in Jesus' name. God's people said, amen. Well, come on in, everybody. Good to see you. Thank you to Will Miller, who filled in last week for me. I trust you guys enjoyed his ministry. That hand better go up. That's his mother-in-law back there. If you could take your Bible and open it to the book of 2 Thessalonians, chapter 2, verse 3. And we are right in the middle of a study on the doctrine of the rapture. As has been said, I don't have a single problem in my life that the rapture won't fix. I'm looking forward to the rapture. It's when you get your airlift and your facelift simultaneously. So we went through, we're already kind of deep into the study, but just as a reminder of what we've done, we've looked at what the rapture is from a couple of key scriptures. And from there, we began to get into the subject of the timing of the rapture, which is a debate about when will the rapture take place relative to the coming seven-year tribulation period. We are of the persuasion here at Sugarland Bible Church anyway that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period begins. That's not just wishful thinking. There's seven solid reasons for it. And if you were studying under a normally emotionally well-adjusted pastor, he probably would have ended the study at that point. But because you got me as your pastor, and I've got a little bit of, what's it called, OCD, is that what it's called? Something like that. I always want to go deeper, and so I wanted to give you some other scriptures that we hadn't talked about called strengthening the case. So all of these scriptures, I think, continue to build the argument that were of pre-tribulationalism, that the rapture will take place before the tribulation period. John 14, Revelation 3, verse 10. And 1 Thessalonians 4 and 5. And the fourth one here on my list is one of the most hotly debated issues in the rapture debates today. It's 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a. And let's remind ourselves what this is about. It mentions there the apostasy. And the big discussion there is the apostasy a departure from the word, or is it a departure from the world? So here's the verse. Paul says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy," that's the Greek noun apostasia, "comes first." The word first there is proton. And so the big discussion here is, what in the world does that mean, the apostasy comes first? Most people believe it's some sort of doctrinal defection that will come first. If that's true, then we really can't say with a straight face anymore that the next event on the prophetic calendar is the rapture. And that's how we teach it. We teach that the rapture is imminent. I can't really teach it that way anymore because the Bible says the apostasy comes first. So I'm no longer looking for the rapture, I'm looking for the apostasy first. On the other hand, if that noun apostasy is not talking about a departure from the word, but a departure from the world. In other words, if the apostasy is actually a synonym for the rapture, the physical departure of the church, then it's what we like to say game, set, match, slam dunk time for the pre-trib rapture. Because it's very clear that the departure comes before everything else mentioned in that chapter. So that's sort of the debate and that's sort of the discussion. I did write a little book on this called The Falling Away. You can sit there and you can read it in one sitting. It's not written for the eggheads out there. It's written for normal people like yourself who don't know anything about this controversy and maybe want to sit down and read something within 15 to 20 minutes to figure out what's happening here and what the correct interpretation is. And we'll make that available to you. Just come see me afterwards. The elders bought a bunch of them for you. And in that particular pamphlet, it's not even a book, it's just a pamphlet, I go through 10 reasons why I believe that the proper interpretation of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a is not a doctrinal departure, but it is a physical departure. And this is very hotly contested by people. The reason it's hotly contested is there are many people that have staked their whole careers, reputations, websites, ministries on telling Christians that they're going to go into the tribulation period. And just as a side note, a lot of them sell survivalist gear. And I'm not against being a prepper. I'm sort of a prepper myself. Because bad things happen in a fallen world, which we've seen in our country, have we not, for the last few months. I'm a prepper, but it has nothing to do with my eschatology. I have no intention of eyeballing it with the Antichrist. And even if I was going to eyeball it with the Antichrist, I mean, is my freeze-dried food and my gun really going to help me that much? They're going to get me anyway, right? So I'm not really against prepping. I do have a problem, though, with people prepping because they think they're going into the tribulation period. And you have to understand that a lot of people sell this stuff around the clock, and if you start talking pre-trib, that damages their sales. And so they hate the interpretation that I'm giving you here of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a, that the apostasy is not doctrinal, but it is physical. And the reason they aggressively and openly contest this interpretation is because if I'm right on it, and I'm not the first who's held it, there's a long list of other interpreters I'm standing on the shoulders of. I'll share those with you a little bit down the road. If we're right on this, then there's nothing else to debate. The rapture of the church precedes the tribulation period. The debate is all but settled. So that's the debate, and that's to give you some insight into the intensity of the debate, particularly on this passage. So what I have put together are 10 reasons why I think the apostasia there is actually a description of the rapture. I do not think that any one argument seals the deal. But when you step back and look at all 10 arguments cumulatively, I think a very powerful case emerges that 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a is speaking of the rapture. So when I was with you, not last week, but a couple of weeks ago, we started down that list of 10. Does that ring a bell at all to anybody? Just say yes to give me some confidence. I mean, the first reason why I don't think it's talking about a doctrinal departure is that those are common. I mean, we have doctrinal departures today. Doctrinal departures were in existence during the days of Paul. Doctrinal departures go back to Genesis 3. How could that be some kind of definitive sign of the end? Number two, we looked at the fact that 2 Thessalonians is a very early letter. It would be the third letter Paul wrote, about AD 51. And that early in Paul's ministry, he is dealing with second coming issues. He's not making predictions about the last days apostasy of the church. He does that later in his ministry. The third argument is the definite article there in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a. It says, "Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first." And then it goes on and it says, "And the man of lawlessness is revealed." So you've got two definite articles there. One in front of the noun apostasia, one in front of the man of lawlessness. And just as the man of lawlessness is going to come upon the scene, not gradually, but instantaneously, I believe the repetition of the definite article indicates that the apostasy is going to come on the scene, not gradually, which is typically the case in doctrinal apostasies. Doctrinal apostasies don't happen overnight. It takes several decades for doctrinal apostasies to occur. So just as the man of lawlessness will come upon the scene instantaneously and confirm the covenant with the many, in the same way, the apostasy will happen just that fast. And that's a great description of the rapture. Because Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15 that the rapture will take place in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye. The fourth argument that I tried to give is, yes, the noun apostasia can refer to physical departures. I gave you some examples from a Greek lexicon, Liddell and Scott. I gave you some other examples from another lexicon called a Lamps patristic Greek lexicon. And so in the general time period when the Bible was written, you can find examples where apostasia means a physical departure. The word apostasy, all it means is departure. And the mistake people make is they say, well, in English, it's always talking about doctrine. Well, the Bible wasn't written in English. The Bible was written in Greek. And it's just a simple noun, apostasia. It's a compound word. Two words making up a single word. You have the preposition apos, which means away from. And then you have another verb that's sort of added on there to form this noun, histemi, which means to stand. And so all the word means in Greek is to stand away from, to depart. And whether this is talking about a spiritual departure or a physical departure, what do you need to consult to make that determination? Context. In fact, a very similar word, not the identical word, but a very similar word I showed you last time from Matthew 5, verse 32, is used to refer to a certificate of divorce, which obviously would be a physical separation between two people. So the only thing the word means is departure. Now, English, it means doctrinal departure, but not in Greek. It just means departure. And whether it's departure from the word or departure from the world, you have to consult the context. And this, I think, is where we left off last time. We come here to number 5, where we discover that the fifth argument is that the verb aphistemi can also refer to a physical departure. You say, well, why are you messing around with the verb? I have to mess around with the verb because the noun apostasia is only used 2 times in the Greek New Testament. It's used right here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a. And the only other time it's used is in Acts 21, verse 21, where Paul was accused of leading people in a departure away from the law of Moses. And clearly over in Acts 21, verse 21, it means a spiritual or doctrinal departure. But that's really not a lot of evidence to go on. When the word is only used two times, you got to start looking at other things. And one of the things you can look at is the verb, because nouns and verbs come from the same root. The noun is apostasia, the verb is epistemi. And nouns and verbs are highly related in any language you're speaking. For example, we can say this: Jane went on a run. So their run would be a noun. Or we could say this: see Jane run. Now, that's the same word, same verb, same word, same root, I should say. It just got translated into a verb. So even in my own lifetime, I've seen nouns in English suddenly become verbs. For example, there's a search engine called Google. You guys heard of that, right? Whenever I get into trouble, I like to consult Rabbi Google. And so when I refer to a search engine Google, obviously I'm referring to it as a noun. But don't we say all of the time, oh yeah, why don't you Google such and such? We just took the same word Google, which is a noun, a search engine, and we converted it into a verb. One of my favorite guys in the legal system, who is now passed on, was a guy named Robert Bork. You might remember that he was nominated for the United States Supreme Court by President Reagan. And the left, if I can put it that way, waged an all-out assault on his character in an attempt to defame him. Because when a president appoints somebody to the Supreme Court, they have to be ratified by the Senate. And he has to go first into the Senate Judiciary Committee. And so there was an all-out assault against his character. It's probably the first time in American history that an actual campaign, this would go back to about 1987, was waged against a Supreme Court nominee. And subsequent to that, they've done it with Clarence Thomas and, as you know, most recently, Brett Kavanaugh. And by the way, no extra charge for this, Joe Biden was the lead guy in all of those attacks. Now, you can do with that information whatever you want, but there's a history there. So it's interesting that when all of this stuff started happening, Robert Bork's name, which was a noun, got transferred into a verb. And after they saw how successful they were derailing Robert Bork, they said, okay, now let's Bork, they just made it a verb. Now let's Bork Clarence Thomas. Now let's Bork Brett Kavanaugh. So that's just sort of another example of how fast a noun can switch into a verb. So a lot of people say, well, you can't look at the verb. It's got nothing to do with it. I say nonsense to that. In my lifetime, I've watched nouns become verbs. And nouns and verbs are highly related. And so from a root comes a noun, apostasia, and a verb, epistemi. And since the noun is only used twice in the Greek New Testament, I want to figure out how frequently the verb is used. I mean, does the verb typically refer to a departure from the world, physical, or a departure from the word? And as you start doing this, what you discover is the verb is used in the Greek New Testament 15 times. 12 of the times. That's 80% of the time. That's a super majority. 80% of the time, it refers to something physical, not spiritual. A physical departure, not a spiritual departure. The verb is only used three times to refer to something spiritual. So let's, if you've got your Bible with you, let's look at some of these instances, just so you're not taking my word for it, you're seeing the evidence yourself. Yes, three times the verb epistemi can mean a spiritual departure. Let me give you those three examples. The first is Luke chapter 8, verse 13. Again, we're looking at the verb epistemi. Those on the rocky soil are those who, when they hear, receive the word, parable of the sower, receive the word with joy, and they have no firm root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation, they fall away. That's epistemi. And there clearly it's referring to a spiritual defection. Not physical, but spiritual. The second one is, well, I'll tell you what, let's do the third one first. Hebrews 3, verse 12. It says, take care, brethren, that you not be, take care, brethren, that there may not be in any one of you an evil, unbelieving heart that falls away, that's epistemi, falls away from the living God. And clearly there, epistemi means something spiritual. In fact, that's what the whole book of Hebrews is about. It's a warning against leaving the greater revelation of Christ and drifting back to an inferior revelation. The third one is in 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, which says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away, that's epistemi, fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and to doctrines of demons. Now very clearly, epistemi there means a doctrinal defection. But I want you to notice something in this verse. Notice the description that Paul has to add to make it doctrinal. He says, but the Spirit explicitly says that in the latter times some will fall away. What else does he say there? From the faith. I mean, if the word always meant doctrinal defections, why would Paul have to add that subsequent clause from the faith? I mean, he has to add that subsequent clause from the faith because the word epistemi, just like the word apostasy, is not always talking about a doctrinal defection. It could refer to something else. So the addition of the clause there from the faith, Paul is indicating as he's writing this that epistemi can mean something other than what he's saying. So those would be the three examples where epistemi means a doctrinal or a spiritual departure. Now, having said all that, let's look at the remaining 12, the remaining 80%. And as we go through these, you'll see it's overwhelming. It almost means something physical, not doctrinal, every time it's used. So go with me to Luke's Gospel, chapter 2. And verse 37, it says, then as a widow to the age of 84, those were the prophetesses, you remember, in the temple, early Luke, waiting for Christ. And then a widow, age 84, she never left. Now that word left there, that's epistemi. She never left or departed, serving night and day with fastings and prayers. That's not talking about doctrinal. That's talking about physical. She never physically, geographically, spatially left the temple. Flip over to Luke chapter 4 and verse 13. When the devil had finished every temptation, he left him until a more opportune time. So Satan finished tempting Jesus. He didn't succeed that round. Satan never gives up. You say, well, is there anything about Satan that you admire? Yes, he's a hard worker. So when he had finished, he left him. He physically left him until he could come back and circle back and get him the next time around. There, left is epistemi. Clearly it's physical, spatial. Look, if you will, over at Luke 13, verse 27. It's what Jesus is going to say to unbelievers in the end. He will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. Depart is epistemi, the verb epistemi. And obviously there it's saying, Jesus is saying, physically remove yourself from my presence, you unbelievers, in the final judgment. Follow me over to Acts 5, verses 37 and 38, and here the verb epistemi is used twice. It says, after this man, Judas of Galilee, rose up in the days of the census and drew away. The drew away there is epistemi. He drew away some people after him. He too perished. And all those who followed him were scattered. So in the present case, I say, this is Gamaliel. So in the present case, I say, stay away from these men. Let them alone. For if this plan or action is of men, it will be overthrown. So they're trying to figure out what to do with the early church. And the Jewish authorities basically want to persecute the early church. And Gamaliel, who was the Pharisee that trained the Apostle Paul, you'll recall. Gamaliel stands up and he says, you know what, if this movement is not of God, it's going to die out. So just let it alone for now. And in the process, he talks about a man named Judas of Galilee who rose up in the days of the census and drew people away after him. He physically had a following, in other words. And then he says there in verse 38, so in the present case, I say to you, stay away. That's epistemi. Stay away from the church. So that is talking about staying spatially, physically away from the infant church. Follow me over to Acts chapter 12 and verse 10. It says, when they had passed the first and second guard, they came to the iron gate that leads into the city, which opened for them by itself. They went out and went along one street, and immediately the angel departed. That's epistemi. The angel departed from him. The angel physically left, in other words. Follow me over to Acts 13 and verse 13. It says, now Paul and his companions put out to sea from Paphos and came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. So this is when John Mark bails out on Paul's first missionary journey. And obviously what happened with John Mark is he physically left the group. In fact, that word left, but John left, is epistemi. I mean, he physically got in a boat or went wherever he wanted, and he was spatially, physically removing himself from Paul's missionary team. To such a point that Paul gets in an argument with somebody in Acts 15, verse 38. I believe he was arguing with, I can't remember, was it Barnabas? I can't remember exactly, but he's arguing with somebody. And the person he was arguing with wanted John Mark to go on missionary journey too. And Paul said, are you insane? He didn't say it exactly like that. Are you crazy? That bratty kid bailed out of missionary journey one. Why should we take him on missionary journey two? And there was such a sharp conflict between the two parties that now we've got two missionary teams instead of one, because they did not agree. Gee, my goodness, do men of God sometimes not agree with each other? Clearly that's the case here. They did not agree on whether John Mark should go on missionary journey too. So Paul in Acts 15 verse 38 is referring back to missionary journey number one. And it says, but Paul kept insisting that they should not take him along who had deserted them. Again, that is epistemi, which is a reference to John Mark's physical, spatial removal from missionary journey number one. Follow me over, if you could, to Acts 19 and verse 9. It says, but some were becoming hardened and disobedient, speaking evil of the way before the people, and he withdrew from them and took the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. What is that speaking of, withdrew? Epistemi, Paul is removing himself from one group so he can have a more fruitful ministry amongst another group in the book of Acts. Follow me over to Acts 22, verse 29. It says, therefore those who were about to examine him immediately let go of him. And the commander also was afraid when he found out that he was a Roman because he had put him in chains. Now, immediately let go of him. When you look at the context of that, again, that's the commander, and that's something that the commander is physically doing spatially. These aren't doctrinal issues at all. These are all physical issues. Take a look, if you could, over at 2 Corinthians 12 and verse 8. Paul's thorn in the flesh that he asked the Lord to depart from him three times. But each time God said, no, my grace is sufficient for you. It says in 2 Corinthians 12 verse 8, concerning this I implored the Lord three times that it might, whatever the thorn in the flesh was, it might leave me. Now the word leave is epistemi. So what is Paul praying here for? Whatever it is that's plaguing me and causing me injury, take it away physically. Take it out of my body. So that's obviously a physical issue. And then one more, if you go to 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 19. I'm giving you all 12 so you can see the evidence for yourself. 2 Timothy 2, verse 19, it says, nevertheless, the firm foundation of God stands, having this seal, the Lord knows who are his, and everyone who names the name of Christ is to abstain. Now that's epistemi. They are to abstain from wickedness. And you could argue, you know, that's some kind of spiritual abstention. But when you look at 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 5, the context is he's talking about people. Physically removing yourself from certain people. 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 5, it says, and from such people turn away. So I think epistemi there also is physical. So you'll notice what I've done here. I'm no longer looking at the noun in the Bible. The noun's only used twice. It's not going to help me that much. I'm now looking at the verb. And 80% of the cases, that's a pretty powerful number. 80% of the cases, the verb is not talking about doctrinal departure. It's talking about physical departures. So if the noun and the verb can mean a physical departure, if the noun and the verb can mean a spiritual departure or a physical departure, I have a choice, don't I? When I come to 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. I could read that as a physical departure. I could read that as a spiritual departure. Now, how should I make the call? Sadly, most people make the call based on their presuppositions, what they want the Bible to say. But that's no way to interpret God's word. You make the call based on the what? Context. So the three rules of real estate, as we've said many times, are location, location, location. The three rules of Bible study are context, context, context. Context gives words meanings. I've used this example before of the noun apple. I mean, you can look at that noun and you can think all the different meanings it could have. It could be New York City. It could be a computer. It could be the pupil of one's eye, the apple of one's eye. It could be a piece of fruit in a grocery store or on a grocery list. And so you're in normal life reading something and you see the word apple. You're not free to just supply any meaning you want. You're supposed to allow the context to control what the word means, because most words are not technical words. Technical words are words that always mean the same thing everywhere they're employed. Most words are not that way. Most words have many, many different meanings. And so you figure out what the word means by its immediate context. And if the noun and the verb can both mean something physical rather than spiritual, if the context allows it in 2 Thessalonians 2 verse 3, I'm totally comfortable supplying a physical understanding. I've used this example here of the word run, haven't I? I ran out of ingredients for the salad, so I decided to make a quick run down to the store. While at the store, I left the car engine running while I made my purchase, thinking that I would be right out again. However, while I was in the store, I ran into my good friend Edward, who was running for county supervisor. This resulted in me having to endure a somewhat long-winded rundown on how his campaign was running. Finally, fearing that my car would run out of gas, I ran with great haste out to the parking lot and returned home with the car surely running on fumes. That's the same word run all the way through there. And if it's a woman talking, she could have said, "I've got to run in my stockings." And then maybe I shouldn't use this one on Sunday morning in church, but if you ate some bad beans, maybe you got a little case of the runs or something like that. A little diarrhea, a lot of Montezuma's revenge, as we used to call it, back poison. So run, I mean, look at all of the meanings that can be generated just within a paragraph. And the mistake that people make is they define a word, and you have to watch theologians very carefully. It's like shaking your hand with somebody and then 5 minutes later you realize two of your fingers are missing. Because theologians have agendas, let me tell you. And they want to push some theology on you. And what they'll do to you if you're not careful is they'll go somewhere else in the Bible where a word supports their system, whatever it is, and they'll read it right into a passage. And when you do that, that is a hermeneutical error called illegitimate totality transfer. ITT for short. How's that? D.A. Carson, in his book, Exegetical Fallacies, defines illegitimate totality transfer as follows. Unwarranted adoption of an expanded semantic field. The fallacy in this instance lies in the supposition that the meaning of a word in a specific context is much broader than the context allows, and may bring with it the word's entire semantic range. This step is sometimes called illegitimate totality transfer. You define a word by what it means in some remote context, and you read that meaning into the same word, into your present context, when the present context is talking about something totally unrelated. And I bring this up because that's what people are doing with this apostasia debate. Because the only other time the noun is ever used in the whole Greek New Testament is in Acts 21:21. Which says, "And they have been told about you that you are teaching all the Jews who are among the Gentiles to forsake, noun apostasia, forsake Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children nor to walk according to the custom. So Paul the apostle, in his ministry of grace, was accused of leading people away, apostasia, departing from the law of Moses, and no question about it, apostasia means a doctrinal departure there. But it becomes illegitimate totality transfer when you use Acts 21, verse 21, to interpret 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a. That's the problem. Because apostasia, as I've tried to demonstrate, can mean many different things. It could mean departure from the word or departure from the world. It could mean either. It just means departure. So the issue is not what does it mean in Acts 21, verse 21. The issue is what does it mean in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a. Now, this one here is something I found online that someone tweeted not too long ago, and I wanted to capture a screenshot of it because it just illustrates the mentality. This particular individual, I left their name off it, this particular individual, you know, is upset that there are people actually buying into 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a, as the rapture. So this particular individual tweets out, "The best way to interpret a word in the Bible is to find where else it appears in the Bible. The word apostasia appears only twice in the New Testament, Acts 21, verse 21, and 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. In both places, it's falling away or departing from the right way and not to be physically taken away." And I have three words for this: wrong, wrong, wrong. Exclamation point. That is classic right there, what you see. That is classic illegitimate totality transfer. In fact, the guy who invented the phrase illegitimate totality transfer was a man named James Barr, who wrote a book called The Semantics of Biblical Languages. And if you put your ear to the ground when this tweet came out, you can hear James Barr rolling over in his grave. Because even people that would accept this particular individual's understanding of 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3, would understand that what he is doing here is an exegetical error. And this becomes the problem when somebody gets a large following, but they really don't have a lot of education. And this is the kind of thing that's happening in the body of Christ. People make heroes out of people. They get these mass followings, and yet they sit under one exegetical error after another. So you got to be very careful about who it is you're following, who it is you're liking, metaphorically and literally. And so this is just classic illegitimate totality transfer. I hope somebody can come alongside this person and tell them not to say things like this, because it's just an absolute error to say something like this. So you'll notice something here in Acts 21, verse 21. Do you see the definite article there anywhere? I mean, it's translated in English. Do you see a definite article, the or the, in front of the word apostasia? I don't see it. You know why you don't see it? Because it's not there. But in our passage, do you see a definite article there in front of apostasy? There it is. Why do you see it? Because it's there. So that right there tells you that something very fishy is going on. When you're using Acts 21, verse 21, no definite article, to interpret 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 with a definite article. I put this chart together showing you the completely different contexts between 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3 and Acts 21:21. Number one, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a is Pauline authorship. You find it in a book written by Paul. Acts 21:21, you find it in the book of Acts. Who wrote the book of Acts? Luke. Luke is the sequel. Excuse me, Acts is the sequel. Gospel of Luke is the prequel. The two go together. In 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3, Paul is speaking. But when you get into Acts 21:21, you'll see that Paul is quoting someone else. He's quoting what people are saying about him. In verse 20. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a, the Mosaic law is not mentioned. Acts 21:21, the Mosaic law is mentioned. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3a is a genre. Now, the word genre is a French term meaning type or kind. It comes in a part of writing style called epistolary or epistles. What are the epistles? I used to think that the epistles were the wives of the apostles, but no. An epistle is a letter. That's what Paul wrote. He wrote 13 letters. Acts 21:21 is simply recording a story, like we're reading in Genesis, for example, in the main service, which is narrative genre. 2 Thessalonians 2:3a, apostasia, has the definite article. There is no definite article in Acts 21:21. So when you just kind of scrutinize some of the details, you see very fast that you cannot use Acts 21:21 to interpret something in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 3a, or else you run the risk of illegitimate totality transfer. So my point is this: if the noun and the verb can either mean physical departure or spiritual departure, which meaning would we supply here in 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3? And the answer is you have to examine the context of Thessalonians. What is the overriding context in the book of 2 Thessalonians? This takes me to number 6, the immediate context. Excuse me, the extended context favors the physical departure view. What do I mean by the extended context? I'm talking about 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians taken together. Now we'll look at the immediate context in chapter 2 under number 7, I think it is, in just a minute. But when you look at 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians together, what is Paul talking about? What is Paul concerned about? And you've got to look at both books together because both books were written in close proximity to each other. In fact, you might remember the little review that I did on 2 Thessalonians and 1 Thessalonians a couple weeks ago. Paul had been kicked out of Thessalonica by the unbelieving Jews. He's driven into Corinth. And he writes to the Thessalonian churches probably the same year, AD 51 roughly, concerning issues that they're troubled about. The first problem they had is, look, Paul, you taught us about the rapture and we've had loved ones that have died. Do they participate in the rapture? And Paul says, yes, in 1 Thessalonians 4, because the dead in Christ rise first. Dead in Christ, what is that? That's Methodist Church, Presbyterian Church. No. Dead in Christ are those that died in the church age and are with the Lord. So, and I love Methodists and Presbyterians, so don't write me nasty letters. I was raised Episcopalian. The frozen chosen, that's what we were. So Paul writes this letter explaining to them that the dead in Christ will rise first. Well, why didn't they just look it up in their Bible? There is no Bible yet. There's only the book of Galatians, and maybe Matthew, and maybe James. So they got to get the answer from the apostle. And then they get this forged letter. You see a reference to it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 2, that they're in the tribulation period. And that freaked them out also, because Paul had taught them that they would be spared from the tribulation period. So they are unsettled. So Paul writes a second letter to them, explaining to them that they're not in the tribulation. One of his arguments is the departure hasn't happened yet. So when you look at those letters, it's somewhat obvious as you go through them, both letters together, written from the same place, written within the same year. And Paul probably addressed the church within a year of when he founded it, roughly. It's not like Philippians, where he's talking to the Philippians 10 years later in Rome. I mean, these are back-to-back things that are happening. These are real people with real problems and real questions. And Paul, in those two letters, gives us a context. And I'm telling you, the context is not a prediction about the last days apostasy of the church. Everything that Paul is dealing with is the second coming and the rapture. How do I know that? Because every chapter in 1 Thessalonians, every single one of them, ends with a reference to the second coming. Did you know that? Let me prove it to you. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1:10, end of chapter 1. And to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. It's a rapture. Look at the end of chapter 2 of 1 Thessalonians. For who is our hope, our joy, our crown of exaltation? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus at his what? Coming. Look at the end of chapter 3. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 13, so that he may establish your hearts without blame in holiness before our God and Father at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ with his saints. Look at the end of chapter 4. I don't even have to read what's at the end of chapter 4 by now, right? You know what's the end of chapter 4. That's the big rapture passage. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. Look at the end of chapter 5 of 1 Thessalonians. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you entirely, and may your spirit and soul and body be preserved complete without blame at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, is there any ambiguity what's on Paul's mind here? It's all about the second coming. It's all about the rapture. So would it not be abnormal or unusual to supply a physical departure understanding of the apostasia when it's within the semantic range of the word, given this context? It's not unusual at all. Seventh reason why I think the physical departure understanding is the correct one has to do with the immediate context. I just took you through the extended context, but what about the immediate context, which is an examination of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 in and of itself? Flip over there, if you could, and look at verse 1. What is Paul talking about? Now we request you, brethren, with regard to, what's he talking about? The last days apostasy of the church. Not even on his mind. With regard to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. And our gathering together to him. By the way, that Greek word gathering is episunagoge. And what word in Judaism do we get from that word synagoge? Synagoge. I mispronounced it. Synagogue. Which is what the rapture is. A synagogue is a Jewish gathering. a great synagogue in the sky, a great gathering in the sky. That's what the rapture is. And so it's very obvious that he's dealing with the rapture in verse 1. So why can't he be dealing with the rapture in verse 3? Why is that so problematic? Beyond that, go down to verses 6 and 7 of 2 Thessalonians 2. This issue we've gone over before. It has to do with the removal of the restrainer. And when you think this through, you'll see that it's also dealing with the rapture. Notice what he says here in verses 6 and 7. And you know what restrains him now, so that in his time he will be revealed. For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, and he who restrains him will do so until he is taken out of the way. That's the twofold, I've got them underlined, repetition of the participle restrainer. Once neuter, once masculine. Neuter, verse 6, in terms of gender. Masculine, in terms of gender, verse 7. Of course, the big issue here is, well, who is this restrainer? We've gone through these, haven't we? BLT, bottom line time. The restrainer is the Holy Spirit. The restrainer is the eternally existent third member of the triune Godhead, God the Spirit. And why do we believe that? This is sort of review. Whoever is restraining must be omnipotent, because this restrainer has got to be strong enough to hold back Satan's man of the hour, the Antichrist, who will come with all lying signs and false wonders. So this restrainer is holding that back as we speak. So obviously omnipotence must be involved here, all power. And the Holy Spirit, being God, could do that. Beyond that, the Holy Spirit is active in the world. The Holy Spirit has ministries in the church. The Holy Spirit has ministries in the world. The Holy Spirit in the days of Noah was striving with man for 120 years. That's a long time, by the way. The Holy Spirit, right now, as I speak, I'm not talking about the Christian. I'm talking about in the unsaved world. He is right now convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. And give a good study to John 16, 7 through 11, and tailor your gospel message to the lost using that language. Sin because they do not believe. That's what you focus on with an unbeliever. You don't focus on trying to morally reform the unbeliever. What you focus on is the sin that they are committing against God now, as I speak. They don't believe in Jesus. Get that issue dealt with. And as you start using verbiage in that direction, you're cooperating with the Holy Spirit. Not saying a bunch of weird stuff that has nothing to do with what the Holy Spirit is currently convicting them of. Don't tell them don't smoke or chew or go with girls who do. Don't put them under a legalistic code, because that's not what the Holy Spirit's doing to them right now. He's convicting them of unbelief. So this is something that the Holy Spirit does in the whole world. He convicts, it says there, what is it, verse 8, the world concerning these things. So the Holy Spirit has ministries in the world. Well, why can't the Holy Spirit have a ministry of restraint in the world? Beyond that, one of the things I noted was the switch in gender from neuter to masculine with that participle restrainer. That is a tremendous description of the Holy Spirit. Because the Greek noun for spirit is pneuma, a neuter noun. But Jesus in the upper room frequently referred to the Holy Spirit with the masculine pronoun he or him. So if the restrainer holds back the Antichrist and the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit, by the way, where does the Holy Spirit live right now? John 14, verses 16 and 17 says he's in you for how long? Forever. He's not on you like he was in Old Testament times. He's in you. You see where it says there, the Spirit departed from Saul? That can't happen to you. So if the Holy Spirit restrains the Antichrist, and the restrainer is the omnipotent Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit permanently indwells all Christians, then what has to happen first before the Antichrist can even come on the scene? All Spirit-indwelt Christians must be taken out of the earth, right? Isn't that a description of the rapture? Now, we've gone through a lot of those arguments before, but verses 6 and 7 is talking about the rapture. And if verses 6 and 7 is talking about the rapture, why can't I supply a physical departure understanding of apostasy in verse 3? Because that's the context. Do you follow? There is something called parallelism in Hebrew language. Poetry. When we do our poetry, we rhyme sounds. When the Jews did their poetry, they rhymed ideas. That's why when you're looking at Jewish poetry, you've got to look at the two lines together, because they relate. There's something called synonymous Hebrew parallelism, where the second line repeats the same idea in the first line, but in different words. For every beast of the field is mine, the cattle on a thousand hills. What it's saying is God owns everything. People say, well, does God own a cattle on a thousand hills? How about the thousand and first hill? Yes, he owns that too. And I get there because it says every beast in the first line. That's synonymous Hebrew parallelism. There are many, many commentators that will tell you that verse 3 is in synonymous Hebrew parallel structure with verses 6 and 7. Therefore, what is spoken of in verses 6 and 7 is repeated in verse 3, but in different words. And if that's true, there's no problem supplying a physical departure understanding to the apostasia. So, verse 1, rapture. Verses 6 and 7, rapture. Context is king. I'm very comfortable saying verse 3a, apostasia, rapture. Because the noun and verb can go both ways, and I'm looking at the immediate context, and I don't think he's talking about doctrinal deviations. I think he's talking about the rapture. And he's talking there about the physical departure of the church. And they got this forged letter saying, oh no, we're in the tribulation period. And Paul's only point is, has the departure happened yet? Not a departure, the departure that I told you about. Well, what do you mean, Paul? Well, are you still here on the earth? Yeah, we're still here. Well, then you couldn't be in the tribulation period, could you? You follow? And so that becomes my seventh reason why I think it's dealing with a physical departure. Well, I didn't quite finish this list, so we'll finish it next time. Shall we pray? Father, we're grateful for your word, your truth, the precision in which it's communicated. I just ask that these things would not just be pie-in-the-sky ideas for us, but these things would help us to be stable in these last days related to a lot of deception and false teaching out there. We'll be careful to give you all the praise and the glory. We ask these things in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen. Happy intermission.